Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God in their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had a sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Amen.
Let's come to the Lord in prayer as we turn to his word. Let's pray. Precious Father, we come to you with great need. We need the power of your Spirit to help us to understand your perfect word. We need the power of your Spirit to help us to apply your perfect word and allow it to impact our hearts, our minds, our way of being, our lives, to reorientate our agenda around your agenda. So we pray that you would come and help us by the power of your Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. As I'm sure all of you will know, sometimes life can be tough. And the difficulties of life and the troubles of life can often alter our view of life. Sometimes our perspective can become distorted by suffering, warped by disappointments, twisted by pride. Sometimes when we are in the battle, we can lose sight of the real direction of human history and instead allow our egos or our enemies, our fears or our friends to obscure the real meaning of our lives. I think that was definitely a danger that the seven churches who first received this revelation faced. They were suffering. They were troubled. They were persecuted. And all of that trouble had the potential to cause them to give in and to go with the flow and to bow to the needs of the empire around them. The Lord has given us this revelation to remind us of the truth, to get reality back into focus, and to show us that the centre, the circumference, and the conclusion of history, at the centre, circumference, and conclusion of history, sits the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned and presiding over all things. Over these past few weeks, the veil has been pulled back somewhat, and we've been learning that we have an enemy, and that this enemy is bent on destroying us. John pulled back the veil to explain the underlying causes of all of the persecution that the church was facing and will face. He pulls back the veil to introduce us to our enemy and to explain why things are the way they are. We saw a couple of weeks ago that Satan was the dragon who tries to destroy. He was crouching, waiting for the woman to give birth that he might devour her child. He was waiting for the Christ child to come from the people of God that he might destroy him. But he failed in that desire, and the child was caught up to God and to his throne. We learned also that though he was defeated, though Satan was defeated, he was going to pursue the people of God relentlessly. And last week we learned of his two key tactics. We were introduced last week to these two beasts, the beast of the sea, who was or who is the intolerant state, the world system, the powers that be, and the beast of the earth, who was is false religion, the false religion that supports the world system, as it were. But as we continue in chapter 14, we get to see the outcome of all of these enemy attacks. We get to see, in fact, that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Now, before we get into the detail of this, we need to get clear what the motivation is for showing us that judgment is coming. Life was very tough, as we've said, for these seven churches in Asia Minor. They were very firmly under the jackboot of the intolerant state. They were constantly harassed by the false religion of emperor worship in support of that evil state. There was regularly a call for their lives to be given up, and if they were going to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember how the letters written to them back in chapters 2 and 3 urged them, in the context of all of that persecution that they were facing, to be conquerors, to be overcomers. And they were to be overcomers through love, through death, through repentance, through intolerance, through wakefulness, through endurance, and through zeal. Well, this section of judgment revealed to us now is supposed to be an encouragement to these churches and to the church down through the generations to endure. We're being shown this final judgment as an encouragement to endure, to keep going. Why? Because judgment is going to come to all who hate the Lord Jesus Christ, all who persecute his church, and that is a good thing. Look at verse 12 and 13 of chapter 14. It says there, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, for their deeds follow them. It's an encouragement to endure in the face of persecution and trouble, even to the point of death, because death itself is rest. It brings rest. And the encouragement is that judgment is coming. Be encouraged because judgment is coming. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about that idea that we are supposed to be encouraged that judgment is coming? When evil is done, we should desire judgment, justice. When a wicked person does a wicked thing to a child, that revulsion and that desire for judgment is a right thing. How much more so when God is blasphemed and his children persecuted, even in some cases, to death? You see, all the way from the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have Satan using the intolerant state, the system, the nations supported by false religion and ideologies. And they act against the church, the holy nation, God's redeemed family, the church supported by the gospel of truth, which animates the people of God, the church of God. And this clash continues down through the generations. And whilst it persists, endurance is required, even endurance to the point of death, but judgment is coming. Notice firstly the call to endure because judgment is certain. Endure because judgment is certain. Verses 6 to 13. From verse 6 on, we are introduced to three angels with three messages that are interrelated and progressive. John says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people." You see, judgment is certain, absolutely certain, but you don't need to face it because the eternal gospel is being preached and proclaimed. This eternal gospel is proclaimed to all who dwell on earth, every nation, tribe, language, and people. The eternal gospel is proclaimed. What did the angel preach and proclaim? Verse 7, he says, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Now, it's clear that this is a truncated gospel. It doesn't directly mention sin or repentance or the cross, and yet this is still a gracious gospel communication to a world in rebellion. It calls on all who dwell on the earth from every nation, tribe, language, and people to do three things. It calls upon them to fear God. To fear God. And if we fear God, we will flee from sin. It calls upon people to glorify God. And if we glorify him, our lives will be about his will, not ours. And it calls to people to worship God. And as we worship God, we make much of him. You might remember, for example, Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1 that it was a failure to glorify God that led people into all manner of wickedness. Even as judgment is about to fall, there is a gracious worldwide gospel communication. If people would turn and fear God, if people would turn and glorify God and worship God, then through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is hope of escaping the coming judgment. And so we'll speak a lot about judgment this morning, but never forget there is hope for those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. They'll find salvation with him. They need not face this judgment that is spoken of so clearly in these chapters. Verse 8, a second angel appears, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Well, here we have another symbolic reference introduced to us, Babylon the Great. A little later on in Revelation, there's going to be a whole section of the book dedicated to Babylon the Great. Now, the first readers would have understood the reference to Babylon. The ancient Mesopotamian city of Babylon had become the political and religious capital of a great world empire. You can read lots about it in the Old Testament. It was characterized by luxury, by exploitation and moral corruption. And that phrase, Babylon the Great, goes back to Daniel 4, verse 30, and emphasizes that the Roman rulers at the time that the revelation was given were in the mold of Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon the Great, another symbol for the first beast, the intolerant state, the powers that be, the world system. And this second angel is announcing its doom. In corruption, in its immorality, it had brought judgment upon itself. It was doomed. The world system is doomed. The intolerant state is doomed. Babylon the Great is doomed. Now, from our perspective, it hasn't yet fallen. It's all around us. And some of our brothers and sisters are suffering sorely under it, and yet surely it is doomed. And then the third angel flies overhead, following the first two, and announcing the content of that doom, what it means to be doomed. Babylon has so oppressed the people of God, but now it must face its doom. Let me read to you from verse 9 on. Follow it in your Bibles, will you? And see what awaits the world order. See what awaits Babylon the Great. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." If you remember, chapter 13, the beast had said what he would do to those who refused his mark. Here, chapter 14, God speaks through the angel and describes in horrific detail what awaits those who reject him and worship the beast, those who allow themselves to be marked and shaped by the intolerant world order and who bow the knee to the false religious and ideological structures. Here we discover the fate of those outside of the church, those outside of the holy nation, those outside of God's redeemed family. Here we discover the fate of those who reject the gospel which animates the children of God. Robert Mounce says, "God's wrath is not the outworking of impersonal laws of retribution which are built into the structure of reality, but the right response of a righteous God to man's adamant refusal to accept his love." And these are very hard words, but we need to think about them. We need to consider the awfulness of them because it reminds us of the urgency of the task before us. He will drink the wine of God's wrath. And notice, the wine of God's wrath is poured full strength into the cup of his anger. They would have commonly taken wine and diluted it with water to reduce the alcoholic content. But God's wrath will not be watered down. It will be full strength, no mitigation. The wrath of God will be an agony for those who receive it. He will be tormented with fire and with sulfur. This is a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. The scale of the agony to be endured is unparalleled. The wrath of God will be unending. Verse 11. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. It will be an eternal punishment. Now, the intent of this proclamation is to jolt people into a realization of the consequences of denying faith in Christ and worshiping the beast. These are symbols. These are pictures. But the actual experience of it will be no less terrible than the pictures used to describe it. And do you know what is the most stunning thing about all of this? As I read it this week, it brought me to a stop. Verse 10. As God's wrath is poured out upon them, as they endure the horror and the torment of eternal fire and sulfur, all of this takes place in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. What horror to endure this eternal suffering and to have to look upon the one who would have saved you and redeemed you and cleansed you and accepted you, but for your own stubborn rebellion and refusal. The presence of his blistering holiness only serving to add to the torment. The torment of what could have been if only you had repented. The torment of what could have been if only you had listened. The torment of what could have been if only you had responded in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. If only you had called upon his name. But no, rebellion, rebellion, and now the price for rebellion. You know, I've said in the past, and I've heard others say, that hell is a place where God is not. I think this verse shows I might have got that wrong. Those who suffer that eternal torment endure it in the presence of the Lamb. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, can I speak to you very directly? Time is short. Babylon will fall. This world and all its ways will fall. And judgment is certainly coming. It is real. And if you have never repented of your sins and turned by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are facing this awful wrath spoken about in these verses. What you have here is a glimpse of your eternal future. But it doesn't need to be like that. For right here today, you've heard of the eternal gospel that is being proclaimed. Whatever nation, tribe, or tongue you're from, you've heard of the eternal gospel being proclaimed. You don't need to remain with the beast and his ways. You can and you should repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can and you should fear God and give him glory. And if you do end in hellish torment, you'll have nothing to say. For you were warned. You were told. You've been pleaded with to come to Christ this very day. Repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian here today, then the response from you is the response that John wants for the first readers. It's the response that God wants for the first readers. It's contained in verse 12. Endure. Keep going, dear children of God. Soon the wickedness and immorality celebrated in our society will be no more. Soon those who would persecute the people of God will be no more. Soon those who would kidnap and kill the people of God will be no more. Soon those who would burn churches and behead believers will be no more. The religions and ideologies that promote all of this will be gone and consigned to everlasting torment. So endure, keep going, even if it costs your life. Even if it costs your job, even if it costs your family, whatever it costs, keep going, endure. Let the twin realities of the blessedness of the redeemed people of God and the horror that awaits those who refuse the Lord motivate you to continue proclaiming the eternal gospel that many might find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's face it, you and I were headed for the burning until Jesus saved us. And what he has done for us, he can do for others. So here in these verses, we have the proclamation of the eternal gospel, the promised collapse of the world powers, and the certain punishment of the wicked. And because of that, we are to endure. Endure because judgment is certain. Secondly, notice this call to endure because the harvest is coming, verses 14 to 20. The end that was warned of in verses 6 to 13 now comes in verses 14 to 20. There are no longer any warnings. The time for warning is past. The judgment warned of just a few verses back now comes. And we have two visions here in this section. Firstly, verses 14 to 16, which describes a grain harvest. And then verses 17 to 20, which describes a grape harvest or a vintage. And maybe you recognize the character mentioned in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. It's the Son of Man from Daniel 7. Another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has a sharp sickle in his hand. A sickle or a scythe was a farm implement. A sharp blade on the end of a long stick, skillfully used in a pre-industrial era to cut through the crops and harvest the crops. And it's in the hand of the Son of Man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who comes to harvest at the end. And notice, just as we had three angels in the first section, we have another three angels in this section, verses 15, 17, and 18. And the first of this set of three angels came out of the temple and called to the Son of Man in the white cloud, verse 15, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." And then verse 16, "He who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." So the big question surrounding verses 14 to 16 is who is being reaped? Is this a picture of the judgment of the wicked, or is it a picture of the ingathering of the righteous, or is it both? Well, the imagery of the sickle being wielded tilts us in the judgment direction. It comes from Joel chapter 3, verse 13. Where Joel says, or God says through Joel, through the prophet, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." However, if we look at the New Testament, and generally the rest of the New Testament, a good example of which is Matthew 13, we have the harvest relating both to the righteous and the unrighteous. Do you remember Matthew 13? We're going to be going back to Matthew fairly soon. But in Matthew 13, we had the parable of the weeds and the wheat, both growing together until the harvest time comes. And then at the end, the reapers come and reap. They reap the weeds for the burning and the wheat for the barn. And I think that's possibly what we've got here in verses 14 to 16. The end has come, and the Lord has come to reap. He will reap his chosen people into eternal bliss, and he will reap those who reject him into eternal punishment. Notice what the angel said, the hour to reap has come. The world in all of its fallenness goes on as it has done since the beginning. But there is an hour to come when the end will come, when the time to reap will come, and the harvest of the righteous and the wicked will be brought in. As the second and third angels appear in verse 17 and 18, we get a clear and horrific description of the judgment of the wicked. Look at verses 17 to 20. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. When the harvest time comes, the harvest of earth, the harvest of those who belong to Satan, the harvest of those who follow the beast, the harvest of those who reject Christ, it will take place, and they will be thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Winepresses were a place where the grapes were trampled. And then the grape juice flows out of the winepress into containers. Here it is the wicked who are trampled in the great winepress of the wrath of God outside the city. As we'll sing a little later on, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed his fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. And it's an unparalleled bloodbath. Blood flows from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle. It's deep. Blood flows from the winepress and it spreads 1,600 stadia. Now that's about the size of the Roman province of Palestine, the length and the breadth of the whole province. Now, since October last year on our TV screens, we've seen many awful images coming from that part of the world as blood is shed. Compare that reality to this future image, a bloodbath of the wicked, the length and the breadth of Israel, and as high as a horse's bridle. It's carnage, awful divine judgment. But we have to remember, don't we, numbers in Revelation, what are they? They're symbolic, aren't they? Why 1,600? Perhaps the square of 4, the whole number for the whole of the earth, multiplied by the square of 10 for completeness, meaning complete judgment of the whole population of the earth who have refused the divine protection of the Lord Jesus Christ. A full and final and complete judgment of the whole world. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, so shall he reap." This is what's going on here. Those who have sowed rebellion, those who have sowed rejection of the Lord of glory, they now reap a harvest of destruction. Endure, because the harvest is coming. Now, I think, again, there are two responses to all of this. The first response is that believers from the churches of Asia Minor write to believers today should take comfort in this and endure. It's great comfort for the true Christians to know that before God tramples the lifeblood out of this world, he will first gather in all of his people. He will bring in the wheat, and his people will never face this horror. And so we ought to endure no matter what an unbelieving world throws at us, because ultimately we know that we are on the victory side and we will never face the fury of God's wrath. And the second response is, again, if you're here today as an unbeliever, then it should rightly strike terror in your heart. And please, it's not me that's striking terror in your heart. I'm just reading what's in the book. It should rightly strike terror in your heart, for what you have today is a preview of your future. Final judgment is coming. And if you continue to refuse the grace of God, if you continue in your rebellion, you will face the final, never-ending judgment. Where do you stand in relation to this last day? Everyone will encounter Christ in one of two ways. You will either encounter him as your Lord and Saviour, or you will encounter him as your judge who tramples you in the great winepress of God's fury. One way or other, you'll encounter him. Repent of your sins. Turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would save you, redeem you, and make you his own. To the people of God, the call goes out, endure because judgment is certain. Endure because the harvest is coming. And then thirdly and finally, endure because deliverance is confirmed. As we move into chapter 15, there's a bit of a debate about whether this first few verses of chapter 15 are the beginning of a new section or the end of the section that we've just looked at. And I think that it anticipates the next section, but it should rightly be seen as the end of the current section. It references the seven angels and the seven plagues that are about to be unleashed and that we'll look at next week. But I think the primary purpose of these first four verses is to show the people of God safely delivered from the evil of the world, safely delivered from the awful judgment of God. Let's look at the verses. It says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." I think there's a great interpretive clue in this passage. Maybe you've noticed over these weeks and months, I've said a few times, what does that remind you of? And as we walk through this unfamiliar passage, is there something familiar here? Verse 3. What are they singing as they stand beside the sea of glass mingled with fire? They sing the song of Moses. So what does that remind you of? Doesn't it remind you of Exodus 15? There we have Moses, and he's just led the people of Israel out of slavery, out of the clutches of the evil empire. He has guided them through the Red Sea, and as they reached the other side, they turned and they looked and they saw the mighty Egyptian army being washed away in a torrent of God's wrath. The people of God are saved. The people of God are delivered from persecution, from slavery, from their persecutors, and the persecutors are washed away in the flood of God's wrath. What happened next? Exodus 14:30 and into Exodus 15. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses." Then chapter 15. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. My Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him." What we have here in these first few verses of Revelation 15 is the mast people of God, those who have endured, those who have conquered the beast and its image and its number and its name, and they are standing by the sea of glass in the aftermath of God's wrathful outpouring against wickedness, and they have harps of God in their hands, and what do? They sing. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. They're worshipping and celebrating their deliverance, God's victory over evil, just as Moses and the people did in Exodus 15. The message to the first readers was endure because deliverance is confirmed, just as it was for Moses and the people. The Lord will overcome evil. All the evil in the world will face judgment, and the people of God will be delivered. And so they sing. They sing, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord. Just and true are your ways. You're the King of the nations. Who will not fear you and glorify your name? You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Endure, for your deliverance is confirmed. That's the message for us to take away as well. It doesn't matter how fiercely the world and its ways come against Christian believers all across the world. It doesn't matter how difficult it all is. Endure because your deliverance is confirmed. In Jesus Christ, you are victorious. You are safe. You are saved. You are sealed. And the wrath of the world and the wrath of God will never compromise that great eternal reality. And so endure. Keep going. The context of today's passage is horrific because it's real. Judgment is certain, and the harvest is coming. Do you believe that today? If we believe it, then it ought to shape our lives today. It should breed within us a twin determination to endure and to proclaim the eternal gospel, no matter what pressure the world would bring to bear upon us. But as we end, one last word to any here who haven't yet repented of sin and turned to Jesus through faith and found him as Lord and Saviour. I plead with you today. Reflect seriously on what you've heard. This is real. It's awful. And you need not perish in the torrent of God's wrath. You can repent. You can turn from your sin. You can call out in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves sinners, and take your place on the victory side. And if that's you today, I want to encourage you to speak to someone, to talk to someone about your need of a Saviour, to speak with someone about your need to repent, and allow us to help you to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to any of the elders or the deacons or the staff. In fact, if you're an elder, deacon or staff, can you stand up? An elder here at Harper, a deacon here at Harper, or a member of staff at Harper, stand up. Talk to any of these people. Talk to any of these people, the elders, deacons, staff, myself, will all be only too happy to help you. Just take your seats, folks. We'll only be too happy to help you. It's too serious. It's a horrible passage to work through, horrible realities to think about. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your future. Unless you repent, unless you turn. Endure because judgment is certain. Endure because the harvest is coming. Endure because deliverance is confirmed. Let's pray. Father God, we tremble. We tremble at the picture of your judgment and your wrath. We're so thankful that you've saved us in Christ and that we never need to face that. And yet we tremble that people we know, love and care for, are still facing this awful eternity. We pray that you would move in this place by the power of your Holy Spirit and that you would convict lost sinners of their sin. Cause them to repent, cause them to fear for their soul, and cause them to flee to Christ Jesus, who would save them. Help us to endure, Father. Help us to count the troubles and difficulties of the workplace small compared to the glory of salvation in Christ. Cause us to count the challenges of relationships with those who don't know you to be tiny compared to the wonder that we'll never face this because Christ has done it all for us. Father, moved by the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.